haven't given this talk before. I've no idea whether it be 20 minutes or an hour or what, or whether I'll forget what I'm talking about. You know, it's the very first time, so we shall see. But I'm talking about the erosion of evangelical belief in 19th century Britain, up until the First World War, but not all of it today. Today, just as far as 1858. And then next time, we're going to start from that sort of 1859-60, when really the landslide began. So there's going to be two lectures, but once the landslide began, there's so much. That's why he said we might have to split it into two. And just before I go on any further, am I close enough to that for you?
Yes.
Yeah? Okay. Right. So, William Sangster was three times elected to be president of the Methodist Conference. That's after reunion, so not Wesleyan or Prim, but just the Methodist Church as it is today. And he wrote in his book, Methodism or Unfinished Task. This talk's not about Methodism, this is about things more generally, but I thought his comment is very telling. In hundreds of villages in this country, the only evangelical interpretation of the gospel is in the Methodist chapel. Quite often, it is the only free church. The importance of this in the spiritual life of England could hardly be exaggerated. The withdrawal of this ministry would be a calamity for which few who care for spiritual things could contemplate with equanimity. Now, I'm not sure exactly when Methodism, Her Unfinished Task was written. I should have taken a note of the date, but probably in about the 1940s. And you and I have possibly seen lots of chapels closed, Methodist, Congregational, Presbyterian, Baptist, and the withdrawal of evangelical ministry from England's and Wales's villages. The calamity has happened. Why has the church shrunk? Well, I'm sure there's all sorts of reasons, but I want to talk about the theological ones. So first of all, I'm going to read from the Bible, Joshua 10. No need to turn to it unless you particularly want to. Joshua 10, verses 29 to 43. Then Joshua passed from Machadah, and all Israel with him, to Libnah, and they fought against Libnah. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it, and all the people who were in it, with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libnah, and all Israel with him, to Lachish, and they encamped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day, and struck it, and all the people who were in it, with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people, until he left none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. The people who were in it he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it, and all the people who were with it. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and they fought against it. And he took it, and its king, and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, So he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libnah and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp in Gilgal. I hope I'll make it plain how that fits into what I'm saying in a little while. We will come back to it. Now, the main areas that came under assault over the whole period that the two lectures will cover, up until World War I, by which I mean 1919, because that was the year when the final peace treaty was signed. And of course, the changes that were in place then carried on. But one thing was the Bible. Is it really the authoritative word of God? Another thing was the character of God. Is he really sovereign and a judge? The nature of man, created in God's image and fallen into a sinful condition. And the supernatural. Is there really such a thing as supernatural angels and devils and divine intervention in providence and in miracle? Does that really happen? Has it ever happened? But first, it wasn't all of those things to start with. First of all, before about 1860, which is where, as I say, the break comes that I'm going to make, eternal punishment of those who reject the gospel and die impenitent in their sins, people started to reject eternal punishment. And the other thing was the atonement. They did not like the idea that Christ died in the sinner's place, bearing his sin and bearing his punishment. Those were the two main areas. Not the authority of the Bible, but in a sense, if you like, the interpretation of the Bible. But mainly eternal punishment and the atonement. And the initial influences that came in, they weren't Darwin. People think that it was Darwin. You know, he was the one who undermined the Christian faith. Well, he's later on. He didn't publish his Origin of Species till 1859. But before that, there was sentiment, or if you like, Victorian sensitivity. Then there was geology, not zoology, which, as you know, is a study of life. That's why it's called zoo at the beginning. But geology, the study of the earth. That's why it's called G at the beginning. The rock strata. And then there was philosophy. And then there was comparative religion. Okay, those were the four main influences before Darwin came. And they were undermining the evangelical faith. So let's look at the sentiment first of all. The morality of the Bible. Well, if you start at the bottom of what it says on the screen, the slaughter of the Canaanites. That's what I read from Joshua. People looked at that and they said, we don't like that sort of God. We don't like that sort of Bible. We don't believe that that kind of God acted like that, or even that he exists. We don't believe that that kind of writing is inspired by the God that we know in Christ. And so they began to lose their respect for the character of God, for his sovereignty, for his wrath, and for his word. Starting at the top, eternal punishment. They began to say, if you die in your sins when you're 80 years, you will, over those years, have committed a finite number of sins. more than 70 times 7, but still finite. Then you pass into eternity, and you are given an infinite punishment which never ends for your finite number of sins. That is unjust. We don't believe in God doing that. He wouldn't be unjust. And then they looked at the idea that Christ died on the cross for our sins, and substitutionary atonement, which we hold so dearly within evangelical circles. They used to say, that's unjust. You can't take the innocent and punish him instead of the guilty for things that he hasn't done. There's no such thing as the transference of guilt, and punishment can't be given justly to someone who is not guilty. We don't like the idea that Christ bore people's sins and punishment. It was sensitivity, it was sentiment. It wasn't clear theological thinking based on Scripture or based on the faith of the Reformation or the evangelical revival of the 18th century. So, the character of God. God, they thought, as described in the Old Testament particularly, he's inflexible, he's intolerant, acting as a sovereign and a judge. He's not a father figure. He's not like the father of the prodigal son. He's not like the good shepherd. He requires justice, and he requires to be appeased for people's sins by blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We don't like God like that. He's not like that. That's not what we see in Christ. I don't suppose they would have said gentle Jesus, meek and mild, because I don't think that children's hymn would be the basis of their theology, but you understand the kind of sentiment. God ought to be benign, indulgent, forgiving. Well, we know he is benign, and I'm very glad he is forgiving, but they wanted to get rid of the character of God that you have in Scripture. Now, I'm going to have to get a bit nearer to this because it's quite close, the print. So, what about eternal punishment? Well, we started off looking at Methodism, so I'll read something by John Wesley. This was a sermon entitled The Great Assize, preached at the assizes held before the Honourable Sir Edward Clive, 10th of March, 1758. We may, in the third place, consider a few of the circumstances which will follow the general judgment. And the first is the execution of the sentence pronounced on the evil and on the good. These shall go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. It should be observed, it is the very same word, and the word is actually aionion. I'm sorry about the bracket, I forgot to get rid of the bracket, but the word is aionion, that's what he put in brackets. The very same word which is used, both in the former and in the latter, for eternal. It follows that either the punishment lasts forever, or the reward, too, will come to an end. No, never, unless God should come to an end, or his mercy and truth could fail. The righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The wicked, meantime, shall be turned into hell. Even all the people that forget God, they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his glory. They will be cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, originally prepared for the devil and his angels, where they will gnaw their tongues for anguish and pain. They will curse God and look upward, for their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Methodists believed it, Congregationalists believed it, Baptists believed it, Presbyterians believed it, Anglicans believed it. You read Francis Knight's book on Anglican preaching in the 19th century, plenty of warnings on hell. That was what was inherited, you see, from the previous century. Eternal punishment. We talked about primitive Methodism last time, so let's look at them again. The deed poll establishing the primitive Methodist denomination in 1830 gave Wesley sermons, We just read from one of them, although that one might not have been in the standard ones, but it's his teaching. And notes on the New Testament as its teachings. Their doctrines are summarised at the 1836 and 49 minutes of conference. And what do they include? Look at the bottom one. Eternal rewards and punishments. Now, it might be that there was some, I won't say justification, but some understanding that we can have for why people turned against it. Because some preachers, instead of sticking to what the scriptures say, they went over the top. They became really lurid. And that they went into imagination beyond the descriptions which the scriptures give of eternal punishment. This was George Hall, preached in London in 1854, published in the 1855 Primitive Methodist magazine. As soon as the dread sentences pronounced, hell beneath will move to meet them, whilst amid the shrieks and groans of their despairing souls, demons will drag them down to the doleful regions of woe, and those who have been friends will be foes in hell. The daughter who was encouraged by her mother to spend her life in gaiety and carnal mirth, frequenting the ballroom and theatre, may cry out in hell, "Oh, mother, cruel mother, I should not have been here if you had done your duty towards me. What pain and anguish will the presence of relatives and friends occasion when 10,000 ages have expired and 100 million centuries more have passed away? There will still be a vast eternity to come. The gnawing torment I endure for sin through ages all is always to begin. How did I but a grain of pleasure sow to reap a harvest of eternal woe? Bound to the horror of the burning main, gnawing my chains, I wish for death in vain, just doom, since I that bear the load contemned the death of an eternal God." Now, a lot of that and much more preaching went beyond what the scriptures actually say. And that may be partly why people turned away even from what the Bible says. So let's look at the atonement. That was eternal punishment we just looked at. Sensitivity, Victorian sensitivity, disliked the atonement as well. Here we go. Hymn 120 in Wesley's Hymns begins asking the question, "Wherewith, O God, shall I draw near?" And ponders whether gifts, obligations, slaughtered beasts. He uses the lovely word hecatombs. I confess I had to look it up. I won't tell you what it means because perhaps you already know. But I just put slaughtered beasts here. Whether they might appease God, that's what he asks. And this is what he says as an answer. "Can these avert the wrath of God? Can these wash out my guilty stain? Rivers of oil and seas of blood, alas, they all must flow in vain." And then verses 7 and 8 of the same hymn. "Guilty I stand before thy face. On me I feel thy wrath abide. 'Tis just the sentence should take place, 'tis just, but oh, thy Son hath died. Jesus, the Lamb of God, hath bled. He bore our sins upon the tree. Beneath our curse he bowed his head. 'Tis finished. He hath died for me." Now, as I say, Congregationalists, Baptists, Methodists, the Methodists, I think, had the best poets, if I might say so, but perhaps I'm biased. But nonetheless, that was what they all believed. Now, E.A. French, in 1908, in the Skeptic's Chief Attack on Christianity, he wrote this, and this is what he wrote about Romans 3:25. And I'll read it out to you, because I know you can see it on the screen, but if anyone listens, they might not. This is what the verse says. "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." So this is what E.A. French wrote, looking backwards. The doctrine of this text is the final stumbling block to the acceptance of Christianity in many minds. The notion that it was necessary that the innocent Christ should die if the sin of the world was to be forgiven seems to them barbarous, well worthy of Chinese conceptions of justice, content if the executioner gets a subject to operate on, but indifferent whether it be the culprit or not. Now that, of course, is not how you and I view the atonement, but that's how people began to feel about it in that period of Victorian sentiment. So before 1860, what did they think about the Bible? Well, here again, we looked at what their good old Prinz wrote in an article, The Sufficiency of Holy Scripture as a Rule of Faith and Practice. Protestant churches affirm the written word to be the only sufficient and authoritative rule of faith and practice, as the Bible thus contains all things needful to a rule of life, so nothing has been added thereto from the resources of man's own mind. The scriptures are never superseded. All human additions to the scriptures are forbidden. And it wasn't only the nonconformists who thought like this. The Anglicans as well, they may have emphasised different bits, and they may have sort of had a different kind of structure to their religion, but they believed they were getting it from the Bible, and they believed that the Bible was the word of God throughout. So nonconformists and Anglicans, before about 1860, that was the general belief. Again, the Primitive Methodist magazine. The simple testimony of the gospel, scriptural Christianity. That is what they believe they were preaching. And the magazine argues that the scriptures of divine origin and authority are the sole source of Christian belief and practice. The scriptures are your guidebook. This is 1853. Containing all needful admonition and direction. They are the rule of your faith and practice, and you should read them in order to know your duty and perform it. Their superiority to any code of laws or system of morality invented by man must be admitted by every impartial judge. Human laws have no power over the conscience, but the precepts of Scripture are enforced by the solemn declaration, "Thus saith the Lord." So we've been looking at the things which people believed and began to turn away from. The Bible's authority came to be replaced in theology, but also in popular literature, novels and so on, and poetry, by sentiment, sensitivity, emotion, and what you might call the intuitive experience. I feel this is right. I feel that that's what God must be like. Intuition, rather than an authoritative revelation given by God. And let's try to understand a little bit. We looked at some of the lurid preaching of hell, which goes beyond Scripture. That's the little drawing of the first Primitive Methodist camp meeting at Mow Cop, by the way, in 1807. But ironically, now as we look back from the standpoint of this century, revivals in the 18th century and the early 19th century focused so much attention on vivid religious experience, the joy of salvation, the joy of sins forgiven and a knowledge of God in Christ and becoming a child of God and experienced in the heart. They focused so much attention on that, rather than on doctrine, and that led into a lack of interest in theology. People were beginning to be more interested in their experience of Christ than in having their theology correct. Now, whether or not that's right, it can go too far. And that's why it slid into this kind of sentiment about what people started to feel God was like. So, intuitive experience. Now, this man, of course, was not in Britain. We know that he was in Germany, Friedrich Schleiermacher. And talking about Schleiermacher, you get Walter Adeney, the professor of the Congregational New College in London. He's looking back to the earlier period, and he wrote, "The hard objectivism of the earlier period," he means the Reformation and the revival period in the 18th century, "that hard objectivism has given place to ways of regarding religion through personal experience in the light of subjective consciousness. Schleiermacher is the founder and greatest leader of this new method. It is he who struck the keynote of 19th century theology, religion being in its essence an emotion rather than a conviction. He found doctrine reflected in the mirror of experience. So that was the sort of thing that was being taught in Germany. And the new theology that eventually came in often got called simply German theology. It didn't make much headway at all in Britain before 1860. That's when the floodgates opened. But Aidney continues, talking still about Schleiermacher, Coleridge, that's the poet and philosopher Samuel Taylor Coleridge, I think his complete name was. Coleridge introduced the fruits of these teachings to England. He, like Schleiermacher, falls back on experience for the test of truth, very much like postmodern people today, perhaps. And so through poetry, through philosophy, through novels, people like Coleridge, who was a very popular writer, it began to come in. Before it really came into theology, it came into society generally. And so here you have a picture of Coleridge. Two particularly influential books of his are Aids to Reflection and Confessions of an Inquiring Spirit. He disliked the morality of the Bible, things like the slaughter of the Canaanites, the sacrifice of Isaac, another thing that I could have read to you from the scriptures about. And people read it, 1825, 1840, the dates. They absorbed it. It got into the zeitgeist, the ambient kind of way of thinking, the spirit of the age. Alfred Lord Tennyson, 1809 to 1892. His long poem, In Memoriam. If you haven't read it, I haven't read it all. It goes on and on and on and on and on. Published in 1850. Very, very popular. And one of his lines is, "There lives more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creeds." He thought it was more important to doubt, to seek for the truth, and not to be sure, than to have the statements of faith which the denominations had. I say statements of faith, I mean, he'd be going right back to the Nicene Creed in, 325. He's not just talking about modern ones. So here's a little bit from In Memoriam. "Oh, yet we trust that somehow good will be the final goal of ill, to pangs of nature, sins of will, defects of doubts and taints of blood, that nothing walks with aimless feet, that not one life shall be destroyed or cast as rubbish to the void when God hath made the pile complete. Behold, we know not anything. I can but trust that good shall fall at last, far off at last, to all, when every winter change to spring. I stretch lame hands of faith and grope, and gather dust and chaff and call to what I feel is Lord of all, and faintly trust the larger hope." Now, the larger hope, of course, this idea that there would not be anyone who was eventually lost, but all would be saved. And he was faintly trusting that, and he was hoping that what he was thinking about was the Lord of all. Novelists: Charlotte Bronte, Charles Kingsley, Anne Bronte, and others too. And of course, in poetry, I could have mentioned William Wordsworth, whose appreciation of nature and so on. It all fed into this shedding of God as a just sovereign, requiring sacrifice, substitutionary atonement, authoritative revelation. So there you have some of them. All this fitted into and fed a declining interest in doctrine. You'll notice it's all outside the church. It's not in the church. It's not people in the church. It's not ministers and theological trainers. It's outside. It's society, but it's kind of seeping in, and it's undermining people's trust and feelings. So in the first period, up to 1859, when you had The Origin of the Species by Darwin, faith was not frontally attacked by unbelievers quite certainly not by unbelieving, you know, bishops and theologians, but it was undermined by that surrounding ambient sentiment. Geology, philosophy, exploration also played a part. Geology, Charles Lyell, foremost geologist of his day, published Principles of Geology in 1830. Notice the dates, because it's all before 1860. Wielding influence in support of the theory that the forces which shaped the world continue in operation today. So you don't have a universal flood, you don't have a sudden creation, but you look at the rock strata and you see how the world was shaped over millions of years, and you see it gradually forming, and you say that's how it all came to pass, and that's what's happening today, and we don't need creation, we don't need divine intervention, we don't need a flood, we don't need all that sort of thing. So geology came in, and people began to say, maybe the Bible is wrong, maybe it really wasn't created not all that long ago. There weren't any dinosaurs in the ark, he or others would say, because all the animals that went into the ark came out of the ark, so where are the dinosaurs today? This kind of argument. People began to question whether the world was created in 6 days, 6,000 years ago, whether there had been a universal flood which extinguished all mankind apart from one family. An early work on evolution was preparing the way for Darwin, a bloke called Robert Chalmers, and he wrote Vestiges of the Natural History of Creation. Now, it didn't make a lot of impact. It was 1844. He was only an amateur, and people didn't think that it was very well researched and very well written, but nonetheless, it was very popular. It wasn't a recognised scientist, but his ideas gained popularity. I suppose perhaps a bit like that fellow who writes these novels. What is it? Dan Brown, isn't it? About the Da Vinci Code and stuff like that. I had to give a lecture once in Kosovo about, or at least largely about, the Da Vinci Code, because people were reading it and thinking that it was really fact. They didn't realise it was a novel and it was undermining people's faith. And could you, you know, tell us about the reality of it? Well, you see, you don't have to be writing good, high-quality science in order to influence what people think. So Robert Chalmers' work was beginning to prepare the way. And philosophy was another thing. There is no supernatural. There is no divine intervention. Further opposing current to Christianity was the philosophy that miracles cannot occur. There is no supernatural, no divine intervention in the affairs of mankind. Now, one from whom this influence came was Thomas Carlyle. You can see a picture of him there, the Scottish philosopher, died in 1881, and they helped foster the Victorian desire for a kind of religious dimension to life. They didn't want to not be religious, they wanted to be religious, but we don't want dogma. We don't want doctrine, we don't want creeds, we don't want miracles. Philosophy and the supernatural again. Another influence was a translation by the novelist George Eliot, who you know was a woman, of course. George Eliot wasn't really her name, but she wrote under that name. David Friedrich Strauss wrote Das Leben Jesu kritisch bearbeitet, published in Tübingen in 1835 and 6. She translated it, and her translation came out in 1846, The Life of Jesus Critically Examined, and as I've written here, it leaves little of the history of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. It reduces much of it to the status of myth, and it conveys the notion that there were and are no miracles. Now, George Eliot was very much in touch with Methodism in an early period of her life, but she turned away from it. What about exploration? Well, there's a picture of the British Empire as it was at some point in time, an empire on which the sun never set, and people started to explore and they found that there were lots of other religions and people looking for the supernatural and the numinous and the divine and the eternal in ways which were not Christian, which didn't have Christ. And they started to think, it's not fair. All these people looking for God. We can't believe in eternal punishment. We can't believe there's only one way to God. We can't believe Christianity is the unique and only door into eternal life. There must be other ways. There must be, what was it Tennyson said, the larger hope. So the expansion of the empire also fed in as they began to get to know about other cultures more. Now, William Arthur was a Wesleyan minister. He wrote a book called The Tongue of Fire. 1856 he wrote the book, and this is what he said: encouragements are on every hand, and so are menaces. The doctrines of Christianity are known and prized by multitudes who never knew them before, but on the other hand there are few of the churches in the very heart of which those doctrines are not betrayed. And he doesn't mean few of the Wesleyan churches, he's talking about all the denominations. He includes the incarnation, the inward work of the Holy Spirit, the efficacy of Christ's death, the fall and redemption of mankind, God's grace in the new birth, the inspiration of the scripture, and he included the looking to medieval Christianity, because of course it was the time of the Pusey and Newman and people like that, the high church movement coming in. And William Arthur said in 1856 in his book, generations to come will have reason to weep. And well, we look back and we see, as I started off as Sanks, to remember about the calamity of all the villages losing their evangelical witness. And we can look back and say, yes, reason to weep. At the time, they were quite excited about all this lovely new spirit. So, before 1859, it was mainly a preparatory undermining. Little direct attack on the faith from within the churches. No well-presented theory of evolution as yet from outside the churches. But an ambient spirit of the age surrounding the church, largely based on sentiment, no external authority outside of man's mind, man's emotions and man's sensitivities. But it all prepared the ground for the landslide that started from 1859 with Darwin, 1860 with Essays and Reviews, that I'll tell you about, God willing, next time. Now, those of you who know Greek will know that Agiapnevma means Holy Spirit. Now, I took that photograph just outside Celia in Crete, because there's an old path going back there. I've never walked along it, but I keep thinking I'd like to one day and find that church, because there must be an old church dedicated to the Holy Spirit down there. But fancy the signpost to the Holy Spirit along an old path leading backwards. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. But they said, we will not walk in it. And next time we will see that they really did begin to say, we will not walk in it. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather thorns, grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? It's hard to get figures for Baptists, because you've got Grace Baptists, you've got Baptists in the FIC, you've got the Gospel Standard Baptists, you've got the Baptist Union of England and Wales, and the Welsh Baptist Union and so on, so get them all together as one, as well as ones that are probably unaffiliated. But the Methodists are really keen on gathering statistics, so I'm not picking on the Methodists. But look what happened between 1932, when three of the main Methodist, or the three main Methodist bodies joined up, and 2014, which is when they last published their statistics, down and down, and they've lost about three quarters of their membership. And I suspect it's not that different for the Congregationalists, the Anglicans, the Baptists, the Presbyterians. Here's a Methodist church and a Congregational church and a Baptist church. whatsoever a man soweth, actually also reap. Now, that's not a particular comment on each of those churches. I don't know the congregations. But the Methodist church is in Leckford. The Congregational Church is in Mid Wales. I forget the name of exactly the place, but it's in Mid Wales. I took it a little while ago, near Lake Vyrnwy. And the Baptist Church is in Aston-on-Clun. That square over the door still says, "Prepare to meet thy God." But it's just somebody's shed now. And up the road's the Methodist Church closed down as well. "Whatsoever a man soweth." And they began to sow all of this unbelief. And now we know where it's gone to. So the next lecture. Attack from outside the church. You get The Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin in 1859. And you get Essays and Reviews written by a number of people, theologians, within the church, 1860. And that really began the landslide. There we are. Thank you for listening. And I think we'll sing our hymn now, which is about the Word of God being our revelation.